Prior to the 20th century, most atheists and philosophers believed that the universe was eternal. And with an eternal universe, a universe that had no beginning, it does not require a beginner. However, with the discovery of a finite universe, a universe that had a beginning, it puts the scientists in a rather peculiar position. A universe that had a beginning, Jastrow began to surmise, requires a beginner. On page 116, God and the Astronomers, Jastrow said this: "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." This is another quote by him from his book Journey to the Stars in 1989, page 43. He says, "Most remarkable of all, astronomers have found proof that the universe sprang into existence abruptly in a sudden moment of creation, as the Bible said it did." It's interesting when you look at some of the quotes from the physicists and astronomers of the last 25 years, a lot of them quote the Bible, saying that the Bible, interestingly, seems to correlate with the discoveries of the 20th century, the fact that the universe had a beginning. Now, Sir James Jeans, a gentleman who was knighted by the Queen of England for his discoveries in physics, said in his book, The Mysterious Universe, on page 154, the following. He said, "Indeed, the finiteness of time and space almost compels us of ourselves to picture the creation as an act of thought. Modern scientific theory compels us to think of the Creator as working outside time and space, which are part of his creation, just as the artist is outside of his canvas." Interesting. 20th century science has shown that the universe is finite. And Sir James Jeans, using the illustration of an artist in his canvas, says that the Creator must be distinct and separate from the universe. In effect, he must be able to exist outside the dimensions of the universe. Now, the implications of a finite universe are very simple. If the universe had a beginning, it either created itself or it was caused to exist by a being that preceded it. Some people like a third option, and that is that this is all an illusion. You're not here, I'm not here, we don't exist, the universe is a gigantic illusion. That's called solipsism. But as Hank Hanegraaff likes to say, that doesn't fly, because he notices that every time solipsists cross the street, they look both ways. So, if it's just an imaginary car coming, you know, why worry about it? So the universe had a beginning. Therefore, it either created itself or it was caused to exist by a being that preceded it. Of course, the logical alternative is that the universe was created by a being that preceded the existence of the universe, time, space, and matter. Because of the discovery that the universe is finite, we are in a position to speculate about the attributes of the creator of the universe. While it's true that belief in God is a matter of faith, the fact that scientists recognize, like Sir James Jeans, that there must be a transcendent creator for the universe purely on scientific grounds is an incredible insight. Since the universe had a beginning, according to James Jeans and according to logic, there must be a creator who existed before the dimensions of space and time. So that means that the creator for this universe that we live in must be a being who is independent of the space-time domain. That is, he must have existed, be able to exist and have existed prior to the creation of the space-time domain. Such a being must be transcendent. If the creator of the universe was not transcendent, once he created the universe, if he couldn't enter the universe to tinker with the matter and energy of the universe, it wouldn't be very useful to create it. It would be like me taking some glass and creating a fish aquarium and filling it and sealing it in on all six sides. If I couldn't reach into the aquarium and tinker with the materials inside, wouldn't be much good of an aquarium if I couldn't get fish and water and things into it. So the Creator must be transcendent. That is, He must be able to exist outside the domain of space and time, and yet He must be able to enter the dimensions of space and time in order to order and establish the matter therein. And according to James Jeans, He must be able to enter the canvas being the universe. That's the concept of transcendency. That also means that the Creator for this universe cannot be the universe. There are many religions that teach that the universe is God. This pulpit is God. You're God. You're God. The light is God. The floor is God. I am the walrus. Cuckoo, ka-choo. You know, that matter itself is the God of this universe. But that doesn't make sense. Because in a universe which had a beginning, there must have been something that existed prior to it in order to cause the universe to come to existence. Next, because the law of cause and effect demands that a cause is always greater than its effect, the Creator must be, from our perspective, omnipotent. The law of cause and effect says that the cause is always greater than the effect. So the Creator of this universe must be more powerful and greater than all of the energy in the entire universe. That is, He must be omnipotent. Secondly, because the Creator designed the physical universe, we would expect the Creator to be all-knowing, omniscient. We would expect Him to have a detailed knowledge of the workings of the universe, its laws, and its life forms. And finally, the Creator should be able to demonstrate authority over the laws of nature. The Creator of the universe, if He manifested Himself in space and time, we would expect Him to be able to demonstrate authority over gravity, decay, the second law of thermodynamics. He should be able to demonstrate authority over death, prevent death, or reverse death, etc. So these are some of the attributes that we can come up with. I'm sure there are many more we could think of for the Creator of the universe, a finite universe. The interesting thing is that scientists in this century keep making discoveries that were spoken of in the Bible long before their modern-day discovery. In the book of Genesis 1:1, we read very simply the origin of space, time, and matter in one verse, written thousands of years before it was discovered by 20th century physicists that space, time, and matter had a beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we have in the beginning, that's time. God created the heavens, there's space, and the earth, that's matter. Indeed, in the 20th century, with the discoveries of Einstein and subsequent scientists, they've shown that space, time, and matter have not always existed. That there was a time in history when space, time, and matter came into existence. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So the Bible teaches the radical concept that there was a point at which time did not exist. And prior to the creation of time, God existed and was indeed acting. Now, we're going to look tonight at many verses in the Bible that describe the nature of God. One of the most fascinating verses on the nature of God is in Isaiah 57:15. It says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So according to Isaiah, the Creator is a being who exists in eternity. In effect, that means that He's omnipresent, that He exists outside of the space and time domain. In Jeremiah 23:24, it says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" Now this verse is fascinating. It proves that God is an omnipresent being, a being who exists essentially in all places at the same time. He fills heaven and earth. So we have the eternal existence of God in Isaiah, and we have the omnipresence of God in Jeremiah. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." This is the omniscience of God. So God is eternally existent, He's omnipresent, and He's omniscient, according to the Bible. Here's another interesting verse, Psalm 147, verse 5. "Great is our Lord and mighty in powers. His understanding is infinite." The omniscience of God. So we have an omniscient, omnipresent, eternally existent creator, according to the Bible. Jeremiah 32:17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." This verse proves the omnipotence of God, the fact that God is more powerful than the universe. Nothing is too hard for God. So we have an omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent God who is present, who exists in effect throughout the heavens and outside of the heavens in eternity. This is the concept taught in the Bible of the Creator according to the Bible. Now, for thousands of years, the Bible has declared in both testaments that God is a transcendent being who has manifested himself in time and space in the form of a man. In Genesis 18:1, we read the story of Abraham who meets God in the terebinths of Mamre. In Genesis 22, we read the story of Abraham and his offering of his son Isaac. He's about ready to kill his son Isaac, and he's told to stop by a guy who's called the Angel of the Lord. And this person, the Angel of the Lord, it says, called from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This person, the Angel of the Lord, is a fascinating person. If you want to do a really interesting study in your Bible, get a concordance and do a study on the Angel of the Lord. I personally believe that the Angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, literally God in the flesh. This angel says, "I see that you fear God because you have not withheld your son from me." Of course, Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis 32:24. And in Joshua 5:14, Joshua meets this guy and asks him, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And his name is the captain of the Lord's host. And Joshua, it says, knelt down to worship him. And this person, the captain of the Lord's host, received the worship and told Joshua that he was standing on holy ground. Now, the last time that was said was when Moses met God at the burning bush and he was told to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. So here we have multiple appearances of God in the form of a man in the Old Testament. And finally, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is presented as Emmanuel, God with us throughout the New Testament. And we're going to look at that in detail tonight. There is no doubt about it. Jesus Christ is the most radical, the most controversial, the most loved, and the most despised man that has ever lived. The Bible teaches that he is the very creator of the universe, who was born into time and space, incarnate in the Virgin's womb. And he spent his first night in a feeding trough. What a fitting entry for the humble creator of the universe. Over the years, he's engendered many millions to worship him as God in the flesh. However, many millions more have despised him and rejected him through the ages. But Christ has had an unparalleled effect on mankind, and we measure time. We divide time based on his life and birth. Now, Jesus had a peculiar habit of having people answer the question of his identity. In fact, he rarely came out and openly talked about himself and declared who he was. He usually forced people to make a decision about his identity. In Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16, we read, this. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? Well, in 1994, in December, Life magazine had an article called Who Was He? And in that article, they interviewed a bunch of liberal theologians and tried to get their opinion on who Jesus was. I'll show you just a couple of the answers that they came up with. John Murray, president of the American Atheists Society, who's the son of Madeline Murray O'Hare, certainly an expert on theology, was asked by Life magazine who he thought Jesus Christ was. And this was his response. He said, there was no such person in the history of the world as Jesus Christ. There was no historical, living, breathing, sentient human being by that name, ever. The Bible is a fictional, non-historical narrative. The myth is good for business. That was his answer to the question, who do you say that I am? Barbara Thiering, an author on the Dead Sea Scrolls, said this about Jesus. He said, it is in the scrolls, meaning the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you really study the codes, it was not a resurrection. He was put on the cross. Those in his own party trying to help him to commit suicide gave him poison, the sponge dipped in vinegar. He was unconscious, but not dead. His side was pierced. Blood came out. A dead body does not bleed. So his followers knew that he was not dead. They put him in the cave. He lived until his 70s, and it was he, Jesus, acting behind Paul, who led their party out of Judaism and to Rome. He married Mary Magdalene and had 4 children. Who do you say that I am? Was the question. Well, tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look into that question. And we're going to let the disciples and Jesus himself and the Old and the New Testament answer the question, who was Jesus? When I was 17 years old, I was told by a friend of mine that Jesus of Nazareth was a non-historical figure, that he never existed, that he was a myth, that 12 bored Jewish guys got together and made the story up. I was told that there was no historical evidence for Jesus Christ other than what was found in the New Testament. And indeed, many people like John Murray are under this impression today. But it turns out that there are many references to the historical existence of Jesus outside of the New Testament. In the first century, there was a gentleman by the name of Flavius Josephus. He was born with the name Joseph ben Matthias, and he was born a Jew into a family of priests, and some feel that he may have even been a practicing priest for part of his life. He was commissioned by the Roman government to write a history of historical events in Judea during the first century AD. And he makes at least 3 historical references to the existence of Jesus of Nazareth and the early church. In Antiquities of the Jews, book 18, chapter 3, he says this. This is called the Testimonium Flavinium. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works. He was the Christ. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. Some of the versions say he was the so-called Christ, not saying specifically that he is the Christ. But the bottom line is that all the versions that they found, whether they're in Greek or in Arabic, authenticate that this is indeed in the original writings of Josephus. And he makes historical reference to the existence of Jesus Christ. Another interesting place where you can find many historical references to Jesus is in the Babylonian Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud is a commentary written by non-Christian rabbis between about 200 and 500 AD. It was a commentary that spoke about biblical issues as well as historical issues going on in Judea. And in the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 43a, it says this. It has been taught on the eve of the Passover, they hanged Yeshua. And an announcer went out in front of him for 40 days, saying, he is going to be stoned because he practiced sorcery and enticed and led Israel astray. Anyone who knows anything in his favor, let him come and plead in his behalf. But not having found anything in his favor, they hanged him on the eve of the Passover. Now, this section of the Babylonian Talmud confirms several things. It confirms that Jesus was indeed a historical figure. It confirms that he was hanged or crucified, that's an idiom for crucified, on the eve of the Passover. And it confirms that he practiced supernatural feats, which they, of course, attribute to sorcery, Satan. So the idea that Jesus was a myth is just a myth. He was a historical being. He really did exist. Well, let's look at the claims of Jesus' disciples. Let's look at their answer to the question, who do you say that I am? In all four Gospels, we read the story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, was asked in all four Gospels by the scribes and the Pharisees to identify himself. They asked him, who are you? They asked him, are you the Christ? And he said, no. Are you Elijah? And he said, no. And they said, who are you? And in John chapter 1, verse 23, we get the direct answer from John the Baptist as to just who he was. It says this. This is John the Baptist speaking. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John the Baptist said he's the one making straight the way of the Lord. And he says that he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. Well, when you go to the place where Isaiah wrote this, Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, you notice there the word Lord is in all capitals. When you look in your English Bible and you see the word capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, that is the English translation for the word Yahweh, Jehovah God, the voice of the burning bush, the one that spoke to Moses. So Isaiah says that there's going to come a man who's going to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and he's going to prepare the way for Yahweh. Now, John the Baptist said that the person that he's going before is Jesus. And he takes this very verse, which is applied to Yahweh, Jehovah God, and applies it to the person of Jesus Christ. And several times in the Gospel of John, he makes very clear that indeed Jesus is the one that he referred to, the one who he said he was not worthy to loose his sandal strap. So John unequivocally identifies Jesus Christ with the person spoken of in Isaiah 40, verse 3, Yahweh, the creator of the universe. In Titus, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, we read this. Paul the apostle writing, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, in the acknowledging of the truth which is according to godliness, on the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the eternal times, but revealed in its own times in a proclamation of his word, with which I was entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, a true child according to our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul the Apostle says that God is our Savior. And then he says, Jesus Christ is our Savior. Well, the problem is in Isaiah 43, verse 11, it says this. This is Yahweh, Jehovah God speaking. He says, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So either Jesus and Yahweh are one, or we have a major contradiction in the Bible. Isaiah 43:11, God speaking, I am the only Savior. And yet Paul the Apostle says that Jesus was indeed the Savior. In Acts 20:28, it says this. This is Paul the Apostle speaking, by the way. He says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, when did God shed blood and purchase the church? Paul the Apostle definitely believed that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. another fascinating verse by Paul. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul the Apostle says that at some time every knee is going to bow to Jesus and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, a superficial reading of this text would cause you to miss an incredible insight regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. When we go to the Old Testament to get a clarification of this verse, we find a remarkable discovery. In Isaiah 45, Yahweh, Jehovah God, is speaking, and he says this. Isaiah 45, verse 23. I, Yahweh, have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. This very verse, which God said that every knee would bow to him and every tongue would take an oath to him, Paul the Apostle applies to Jesus of Nazareth. Incredible. So I don't think there's any doubt that Paul the Apostle believed that Jesus was indeed God. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. God manifested in the flesh and received up in glory. Clearly, the New Testament authors believed that Jesus was God. John 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, that's the Logos in Greek, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning of time, this verse says, the Logos already existed. The Logos, who is Jesus Christ, the one that came and manifested himself among us, already existed. So he existed before the creation of the space-time domain. And so that puts Jesus in a position to be that one that the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he said, God inhabits eternity. So Jesus was a transcendent being who existed before time and space and yet entered time and space bodily in the form of a man. So let's look at the claims of Jesus' disciples in summary. First, they believed that he was the very creator of the universe. They believed that he existed before time and space. They believed that he came from that domain of eternity and entered time and space in a physical body. John the Baptist claimed that he was going before Yahweh, who he identified as Jesus Christ himself, the very creator of the universe. Paul the Apostle said that Jesus and God were both our Savior. So Jesus must be God, our Savior, according to Paul. And Peter said that Jesus was the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. Now let's look at the actions of the disciples. It's clear in their writings that they believed that Jesus was God. It's very clear. I could show you 30 more verses. They're given in great detail in one of the last chapters in the book. Let's look at the actions of the disciples. In Matthew 14, we read the story of Jesus walking on the water. Jesus decides to take a shortcut. His disciples are out there in a boat, and he comes cruising across the water. Peter sees him, says, "That looks great. I want to try that." He comes out and takes his eyes off Jesus and starts to do his sinking thing. And Peter has to be rescued by Jesus. They put him back in the boat. And it says in Matthew 14:33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Jesus, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" The word worshipped is the word proskuneihu. It means to fall on your face on the ground and kiss at the feet of an individual. Now, in the book of Job, we get a clarification of who this Jesus was. Because Job, in chapter 9, verse 8, speaking about God, said of God, "He alone spread out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." So you can imagine the disciples who knew to some degree the word of God, they're seeing Jesus walking on the water, and you wonder, did the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 8, spring back into their minds? Wow, this is God. He's walking on the water. Because only God, according to Job, can tread on the waves of the sea. So they worshiped him. In Matthew 9, verse 18, we read the story of the ruler whose daughter had died. And it says, "While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him," proskuneihu, "saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.'" Matthew 9, 18. So these people worshiped Jesus like God. Now, the problem is, in Deuteronomy 8, 19, it says this, "Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord, Yahweh, your God, and follow other gods, and serve and worship them," that is to prostrate on the ground before them, "I testify you against this day that ye shall surely perish." So if Jesus was not God, then these men were committing blasphemy by prostrating themselves before Jesus. Let's look at the claims of Christ. We're going to just look at a few, just to touch some highlights. The claims of Christ are the most radical claims of any man that has ever existed. More radical than Buddha, Muhammad, or anybody. And his claims have caused more division than any man that has ever existed. In John chapter 4, verse 25, you read the story of the encounter with the woman at the well. This woman was a Samaritan woman. She'd been married several times. She was basically an outcast. And the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And yet, in the middle of the day, Jesus had an encounter with this woman at the well. And in John 4, 25, she says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." There are some people that say that Jesus never declared that he was the Messiah, or that he never declared that he was the Christ. Well, here it is, John chapter 4. He said, "I am the Messiah. I am the Christ," to her. And of course, she then went back to her friends and told them that she'd met the Messiah. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who had been blind since birth. That man was thrown out of the temple by the Jewish leadership. And in John chapter 9, we read the story, chapter 9, verses 35 to 37, where it says, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?' And he answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?' And Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you.'" So Jesus said that he was the Messiah, and he said that he was the Son of God. And in the minds of the ancient Jews, the Messiah and the Son of God were indeed one and the same. In Matthew chapter 4, we read the story at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that he was led up to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says that Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we read about the first temptation where Satan told Jesus to turn stones into bread, and Jesus refused. And then it says in Matthew 4, verse 5, that the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus said this, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now, I had read that about 15 or 20 times in my life. And one day I turned to this, and I noticed that in verse 1, it says that Jesus was led up into the wilderness, and that he was the one who was being tempted. And in chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus says to Satan, "You shall not tempt the Lord thy God." I believe that this is a pun that the Holy Spirit has put in here. I believe that Jesus is declaring his deity, and he's saying, it is written that you shall not tempt me, your God. I was talking to Skip Heitzik. One day I had lunch with him, and I asked him the same thing, and his eyes lit up, and he showed me in his Bible, he had it circled. It said, Jesus declaring his deity to Satan, right there. So definitely Jesus declared equality with God. In John chapter 10, we read one of the most radical claims Jesus ever made. John chapter 10, verse 30 through 33. He said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. You know, it's interesting that the Jehovah's Witnesses do not recognize Jesus as ever declaring that he was God, but the Pharisees did. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was declaring equality with God throughout his ministry, and that's why they wanted to kill him. In John chapter 14, we read Jesus' declaration of his identity to Philip. In John chapter 14, 1, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And in John 14, 8, it's Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus' answer in John 14, 9, it says, Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So Jesus declared that he was the Son of God, he was the Christ, he declared equality with God, and he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, that is a radical claim. If you and I were getting to know each other, I have a couple friends out here in the audience, and if they were to come up to me one day and say, you know, I'd like to meet your father. I'd like to get to know your father. If I stopped and I said, Gary, have I not been with you so long? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, there's a couple of options here. A, I am a raving lunatic, okay? Or in some mystical, supernatural way, I and my Father are one. Jesus was declaring that he and the Father were one. Now the word in John 10, verse 30, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, the word one there is a compound unity. It's a one which is a divisible one. So he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So he declared he was God. He was equal to the Father. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He declared he was the Christ, and he declared that he was the Messiah. In John chapter 2, he makes another incredible declaration. John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And the writer of John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And take the words temple of his body and put it back up into the words of Jesus. Destroy the temple of my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I shared this verse with two groups of Jehovah's Witnesses. They both promised to get back to me, and I'm still waiting. It's been like 9 months. I asked them, I said, who raised Jesus from the dead? And they said, well, God did. And I said, you're right. Let's go to John chapter 2. And here God is declaring that he raised up his own body, or that he had the power to raise up his own body. In John chapter 10, verse 18, speaking of resurrecting his own body, he said this, no one takes it from me, speaking of his life, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it again. I have received this commandment from my Father. So Jesus clearly declared that he had the power of God. In John chapter 8, verse 58, we read another radical claim of Jesus. Jesus was having kind of an in-your-face discussion with the Pharisees, and they were upset because he was testifying of himself. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, some people say, well, Jesus wasn't really declaring that much right here. He just said, I am. Well, during the time of Christ, there was a tradition that you never applied those words, I am, to yourself. Because in Exodus 3:14, Moses asks God who he was. Moses was told that he had to go back and tell the people that he was going to be their deliverer. And Moses said, well, who do I say sent them? And God said, tell them that I am hath sent you. So Jesus, by making the declaration that he was the I am, was in effect saying that he was the very voice of the burning bush that spoke to Moses. Now, it's obvious that the Pharisees believed that, because in the very next verse it says, then they took up stones to throw at him. They were going to kill him for declaring that he was the I am. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So Jesus declared that he was the I am, the Messiah, the Christ. He declared he could resurrect his own body, and he declared, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now let's look at some of the actions of Christ, the works of Christ. The ministry of Jesus was a ministry of healing. He healed the physically ill, thus demonstrating his authority over the laws of physics and chemistry. And he healed the spiritually ill. He forgave sins, and it got him in a lot of trouble with the Pharisees. And by forgiving sins, he was in effect declaring his deity, because only God has the power to forgive sins. Jesus gave, he served, and he showed unconditional love to everyone that he encountered. Sometime into the ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist, who was in prison, had been hearing great things. And so he sent a couple of disciples out to Jesus to find out who he was. I don't know if John was suffering doubt or not, but in Matthew 11, verses 4 through 5, John's disciples had just asked him, who are you? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And it says this, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear from my mouth and the things that you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus didn't say, yeah, go and tell John I'm the Messiah. He said, go and tell him the things that you've seen and the things that you've heard, and he will know that I am indeed the Messiah. This verse summarizes the ministry of Jesus, a ministry of servanthood, a ministry of preaching the good news, and a ministry of miracles. Incredible evidence of his authority over the laws of physics and chemistry. Here's an interesting, very fascinating couple of scriptures. After the resurrection, in the book of Acts, we read of the story of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. The disciples are gathered, Jesus is standing there, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, we read this. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So you get the picture. The disciples and Jesus are standing there on the Mount of Olives. If it weren't for that little insight that they were on the Mount of Olives, this verse, you could easily pass by it. But that insight that the writer put in there is incredibly interesting. Because the angel said that this Jesus, who was standing on the Mount of Olives and was taken up into the cloud, is going to come in like manner. Now, if you run the film backwards, it means that Jesus is going to come out of a cloud and step on the Mount of Olives, the very place that he ascended from. When we go to the book of Zechariah, we get a clarification of the identity of this man, Jesus, the one who's going to step on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah, written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, in Zechariah 14, 3 and 4, it says this. Speaking of Yahweh, there's the all four capitals there. Then shall the Lord, Yahweh, go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet, Yahweh has feet? His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Zechariah says the one that's going to stand on the Mount of Olives is Yahweh. The angel said that it's Jesus. So either Jesus and Yahweh are one, or we have another major contradiction in the Bible. Let's look at some of the New Testament claims about the nature of Jesus. We've already seen that the New Testament declares that he was the creator of the universe, that he existed before time and space, that he was God manifested in the flesh. John the Baptist said that he was Yahweh. Paul the Apostle said that he was God, our Savior. And Peter said he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, let's look at some other claims of Christ. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John describes an encounter that he had with the resurrected Jesus in heaven. In Revelation 1:17, John says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Now, if you have any doubt about the identity of who this person was, called the first and the last, the very first verse, the very next verse clarifies it. In verse Revelation 1:18, that person called the first and the last said, "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." So it was Jesus, the one who was dead and now is alive, who was speaking to John. Now, in Isaiah 44:6, we read a verse which clarifies again the identity of Jesus. "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts." So we have Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. "I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." According to Isaiah, the one who is the first and the last is indeed Yahweh, Jehovah God, the creator of the universe. In Revelation 19:16, it says, speaking of Jesus, "And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Well, there was a problem, because in Psalm 136, verses 1 through 3, speaking of Yahweh, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endures forever." So according to the Old Testament, Yahweh is the first and the last and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And yet the New Testament says that Jesus is the very same person. So we've seen so far that Jesus existed before time and space, before his birth, that his disciples clearly believed that he was God, and for 33 years he exited eternity, confined himself to a human body, gave up his transcendent nature for 33 years, took on the form of mere flesh, a mere dirt clod like you and me, except a glorified dirt clod, I guess. I'm going to get in trouble. And then after the resurrection, we see evidence in the Gospels that Jesus then again assumed a transcendent nature. In Matthew 18, speaking about the future after his resurrection, Jesus said this, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." The only kind of being that could do that is a being that is an extra-dimensional, transcendent being. A being that has dimensions of spatial reality that are more or greater than what we experience. And so Jesus is here tonight with us as we speak. So he was not only an eternally existent being, but he was a transcendent being according to the New Testament. It's interesting that in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 20, Jesus said this, Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, I've read this verse many times, and recently I read it, and I realized that this verse, speaking of heaven, proves that heaven is a reality that is extra-dimensional, beyond the space and time domain. There's a law of physics called the second law of thermodynamics that says that with the advance of time in the time domain, things wear out, decay, rust, and break down. But the second law of thermodynamics is a time-bound concept. In a dimension where time does not exist, the second law cannot exist. And so heaven is a place where indeed there is no time, and there is indeed no corruption, no decay, and no wearing out or breaking down. That's why we will live forever in glorified bodies, according to Jesus. Now let's look at some Old Testament evidence for the deity of the Messiah. Christians, of course, believe that there is one God. The Bible teaches that clearly. However, the Bible also teaches that that one God has manifested himself in distinct personages. And this concept has led to the concept of the Trinity, or the triunity of God. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, and that God the Father is God. And that each is a distinct personality or personage, but yet they make up just one God. And it's not something that you and I will ever figure out in this time domain. It's taught in the Bible, and so just believe it. One God who manifests himself in three persons. And indeed, when you look at the Old Testament, there is a tremendous amount of evidence, not only for the plural nature of God, that he is a plural being, but evidence for the deity of the Messiah as well. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The word God there is the word Elohim, and it is a plural form of the word El, which is the name of God. So in the very first verse of the Bible, we see interesting hint of the plurality, the plural nature of the creator of the universe. In Genesis 1:26, we see another interesting verse. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Let us make? Who is God talking to? Who is he talking to? I had an interesting discussion with a Jewish physician who's not a believer in Jesus. And I showed him this verse and I said, who is God talking to? And he said, well, he's talking to the angels. Yeah, that's who he's talking to. He's talking to the angels. Well, there's a problem with that. First of all, we're not made in the image of angels. So God couldn't say, let us make man in our image. And secondly, angels do not create. They are not creative beings. God was speaking to someone who was in the eternal realm, thereby a transcendent being as well, who had the ability to create, and someone who we would be made into his image. And I believe that it was the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity speaking. When we go to Isaiah, we find another fascinating verse that proves the deity of the Messiah from the Old Testament. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God," that's the word El Gibor in Hebrew, "the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." The word there, Everlasting Father, in the Hebrew literally means the Father of Eternity, according to the Jewish Publication Society, done in 1917. So according to this verse, a human being is going to be born into the world, into time and space, and yet he's going to be called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity. This verse proves that prior to the incarnation in the womb of the Virgin, that Jesus was a transcendent being who inhabited eternity and was indeed the Father of Eternity. In Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." Of course, the Messiah, the rabbis believe, was the one who would be born in Bethlehem. And according to the rabbis, he would be an eternally existent being. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim was a Jew, born in a Jewish home, raised in the tradition of the Talmud, etc. Later became a Christian, later in life, and he said this about the Messiah. He said, even in strictly rabbinic documents, the premundane, that means the existence prior to time, the premundane, if not the eternal existence of the Messiah, appears as a matter of common belief. Such is the view expressed in the Targum, that's a commentary on the book of Isaiah, and on Micah 5:2. So the rabbis knew that indeed the Messiah would be an eternally existent being. In Isaiah 7:14, it says this, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel literally means with us is God. So like the Isaiah 9:6 verse, a human being is going to be born into the world, and yet he's going to be God with us. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. This is Yahweh speaking again. That I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So a human being is going to be born into the world as a descendant of King David, and yet his name shall be the Lord our righteousness. Again, the Hebrew word there, Lord, is Yahweh. A human being born into the world who will be called Yahweh our righteousness. In Ecclesiastes 12:1, we see another fascinating verse. This is the Young's literal translation. It says, remember also thy creators in the days of thy youth, while that the evil days come not, nor the years have arrived, that thou sayest, I have no pleasure in them. Ecclesiastes 12:1 uses a word, bara, but it's the plural form of bara, and it says that we are to remember our creators, the creators. You start to see that not only is there evidence for the plurality of God, but the Messiah is clearly, clearly foretold in the Old Testament that he would indeed be God born in a body of flesh. Now let's just look at the names of Messiah. It turns out when you look at the names of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the names of God are applied to all three persons of the Trinity. All the names of God are applied to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's just look at a few. The Messiah is called Yahweh in Isaiah 6, 1-3, Isaiah 45:21, Jeremiah 23:5 and 6, which we just saw, and John 1:23, where John the Baptist said that he was going before Yahweh. The Messiah is called El, another name for God, in Isaiah 9:6. And he's called the Almighty in Revelation 1:8. He's called the True God in 1 John 5:20. He's called the Great God in Titus 2:13 and Revelation 19:17. And the Blessed God in Romans 9:5. These are names for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ. He's called God in Isaiah 7:14, God with us. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, we saw those. He's called the First and the Last in Revelation 1:17 and 18, and the Lord of Lords in 1 Timothy 6:15 and Revelation 19:16 and 17:14. Now let's look at the works of God. All the works of God are applied to all three persons of the Trinity. When you go through the Bible, it takes a lot of digging, but Chuck Missler covers this actually in his briefing pack on the Trinity, which you can get from K House. He covers it in there in detail, showing that all of the works are applied to all three persons of the Trinity. In Colossians 1:16 and in John 1, the Messiah is called the creator of the universe. The resurrection of Jesus is applied to Jesus in John 2:19 and John 10:17 and 18. The resurrection of mankind is applied to Jesus in John 5:21, John 6:40 and 54. The omniscience is applied to Jesus in Revelation 2:23. Omnipresence in Matthew 18:20. And in summary, we see that the Bible describes Jesus as an eternally existent being who's independent of the space-time domain. He's a transcendent being. He existed before time and space, yet he's able to enter time and space. He's omniscient, omnipresent, and he's able to supersede the laws of physics through his bodily resurrection, through walking on water and healing the sick. I would say Jesus has a pretty good resume for being the creator of the universe. It's incredible to think that the creator of the universe would come into time and space and manifest himself personally to us in the form of a man. When I was a baby Christian, only a couple months in the Lord, I was really struggling with a lot of different things in Christianity. And I just couldn't see why God would go to all the trouble to become a man. Why couldn't he have done it a different way? And a wise Christian man who went to Calvary Chapel here said to me, he said, "Mark," he said, "you see those ants down there?" We were outside and there were some ants on the ground. He said, "If you wanted to relate to those ants, what would be the best way to relate to those ants?" And I thought about it and I thought about it and I thought, wow, I'd have to become an ant. If I wanted to really relate to those ants and really reveal to them my nature and who I was, I would have to become an ant. And I looked at him and I realized what he was saying. In order for God to reveal himself to us, really fully reveal himself to us, he had to become a man. What if God was one of us? Well, if he was one of us, he could reveal his power to us by superseding the laws of nature. He could reveal his omniscience by demonstrating incredible knowledge of nature and the universe. He could reveal his authority over Scripture, and his authority over nature as well. Finally, if God became one of us, he could reveal his love for us. He could serve us and love us, teach us, care for us, shepherd us, and show us his love in a totally selfless, self-sacrificial way. And indeed, in John 15:13, Jesus said that the greatest way to show love for a man is to lay down your life for another. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Jesus, in the last days of his ministry, called his disciples his friends. And he laid down his life for them. And he laid down his life for you. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." Now, some people don't like this verse. They say, "Well, that's just too narrow. You know, I just can't believe that Jesus is the only way to God." Well, Jesus said narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And he said that he is the way. Now, I would like to ask those same people, if you were drowning and I came by in a lifeboat, if I pulled up to you and I threw a rope out, what would you do? You would grab that one rope and pull yourself in. Now, if you were drowning and I pulled up and I threw out a rope and you said, "Well, you know, I don't really like the shape of that rope. Or I don't really like the color of that rope. Throw me another one. Give me a green one. How about a blue one? How about a yellow one?" That wouldn't be very rational. God has thrown down one rope, and his name is Jesus. "I am the way." I'm not one of many ways. He said, "I am the way. I am the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." Now, a lot of people say, "Well, you know, I just can't believe that believing in him is the only thing you have to do to obtain eternal life. I just feel like I need to do something. I need to do some good works or do something to gain eternal life." And you know what? I agree with them. I do believe that we need to work our way to heaven. I'm supposed to say, "This is Calvary Chapel. Mark just said that we have to work our way to heaven." Absolutely. I believe that you need to work your way to heaven. And in John 6:29, here's how you do it. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's how you work your way to heaven. Believe in him whom he has sent. Have you done that? Have you laid down your life at the throne of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? God with us, Emmanuel. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the incredible evidence that you've given us, Lord, that truly in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that, God, you have entered time and space in the person of Jesus Christ. You have manifested yourself to us. You have revealed yourself to us through your love, through your power. It's incredible, Lord. Lord, we ask that you just continue to bless us and teach us and help us, Lord, to serve others. We thank you, Lord, for your example of servanthood. And we ask, Lord, that you would just instill in us the power of your Holy Spirit so that we can walk in these evil days and go against the tide, Lord. And that we can serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Great I Am, the Almighty, the El Gibor, Emmanuel, God with us. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.